Jeremiah 18 and then Jonah chapter 3. We're going to read verses 5 through 11 of Jeremiah 18 and then Jonah chapter 3, the entirety of it. Saints, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word for His glory and for our edification. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intend to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. Now Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray together. Our God, we again lift our eyes and look to you for all good things. Open up our hands and hearts to receive your word and spirit as those who remain needy and in deep poverty. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer through Jesus Christ. Amen. Not a few people have noticed what appears to be a massive difference between chapters 2 and 3 with respect to Jonah himself. In chapter 2, you have these profound expressions of trust and confidence. In chapter 2, you have these incredible articulations of faith in the deepest and darkest distress. In chapter 2, you have Jonah coming to the realization of how deep and how far off from God he really is, and how he cries out for God's deliverance, and how confident that God will hear him and God will deliver him. Chapter 2 is incredible. Chapter 2 is instructive for us. And then you turn to chapter 3. And you can kind of get the feeling there that he's a bit grumpy. He's extremely curt in the way that he is speaking. He is not all that happy still with the calling that God has given to him. Like I said, some people have noticed the massive difference and have suggested this, that the difference is too much to ignore, and they have suggested that chapter 2, Jonah was feigning repentance. He was just trying to make himself look good before God. He was doing what he thought God would want him to do just so that he could get himself out of trouble. In other words, he pretended to repent. He isn't quite as sincere as he at first looks in the belly of a fish. Desperate times call for desperate measures. And so by the time you get to chapter 3, now the real Jonah shows back up. The Jonah that sounds a little bit more like chapter 1. Self-consumed, self-righteous, resisting, feigning obedience, just to sort of keep himself out of trouble. Now, I don't think we have to go that direction. And certainly we do not need to pit chapter 2 against chapter 3 as if Jonah was fake and insincere in chapter 2, and now finally we see Jonah's true colors again. No. I do think, however, that they need to be set side by side. Not so that we can pit them against each other, but because God is saying something very significant about what it means to remain in this world. And so chapters 2 and chapter 3 says a lot about Jonah himself, but it also says a lot about what God continues to do through his people despite the ups and downs that they continue to face. And we will see that Jonah embodies just simply a person who has sin remaining in his heart, despite the profound professions and confidence and assurance and the things that he says in chapter 2, that does not mean Jonah is perfect. It does not mean that Jonah no longer struggles with sin and an inability to, a continued inability to struggle with God's faithfulness. And yet, even in the midst of that, we're going to see a striking proof that God remains faithful even when his people waver in chapter 3. So let's look at chapter 3. First of all, the first thing we notice is it's almost identical to the beginning of chapter 1. You have the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, clearly referring to chapter 1 when the word of the Lord came to Jonah the first time, where he says, "Now arise and go." It's exactly the same language. Go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out to it the message that I will give to you. It is almost identical to the first couple verses in chapter 1. And so Jonah arose. That is also identical to chapter 1. This is where things change a bit. In chapter 1, Jonah flees to Tarshish, or to Joppa, to get to Tarshish. Now Jonah goes. He hears, he listens, and he obeys. Notice that here in chapter 3, it says that Jonah goes according to the word of the Lord. This indicates his compliance, not just his reluctance, though we will see there are the evidences of some irritation on his part. We are first met with the striking difference between chapters 1 and 3. This isn't the same old Jonah, in other words. He goes, according to the word of the Lord. Now we are faced with the question, what has happened? What is the difference between Jonah in chapter 1, who hears the word of the Lord, arrives and goes, so he gets up and he goes the opposite direction. What has happened between that Jonah and the Jonah we have here, who according to the word of the Lord, arises and goes to Nineveh? What has happened between chapters 1 and 3? Chapter 2. Jonah has died and been raised again. In terms of the imagery of chapter 2, Jonah has been plummeted into the deepest darkness of his own sin, and God has delivered him out and given him a new life. What stands between Jonah 1 and 3 is this powerful testimony to the power of God and his ability to raise the dead. Jonah 2 is nothing less than a revelation of the resurrection power of God in Jonah's life. And now what we see is the changed, transformed, and renewed Jonah, who hears the word of God, but instead of running the other direction, he obeys that word and goes. That is the difference. So we have to read chapters 2 and 3 together, but not set them against each other, but allow us to see what has happened in Jonah's life. Think about how similar this is to, say, a text like Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 reminds us that when we were apart from Christ, we were dead in our transgressions and in our sins. But God, with his great love and his mercy, raised us up together with Christ. And that whole section concludes with this: for we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, recreated unto good works, that we should walk in them. So here is the obedience of Jonah is the fruit and the evidence of chapter 2. God has changed him. He has transformed him. That God has been at work. And so we see the evidence of grace in Jonah's life. He hears the word, and now he obeys. And we see real change in him. The Lord has worked in him. And so he goes. And yet, this does not mean that Jonah is perfect. It doesn't mean that Jonah does not remain a complicated person of ups and downs. And this is where Jonah is instructive for us. He is renewed, but he is not perfect. He is transformed, but he still struggles. Again, think of another example, which we've looked at because of its connections to the book of Jonah. Remember Peter in Matthew chapter 16? Remember that is the only place where Peter is referred to as the son of Jonah? And that whole section in Matthew 16 begins with the sign of Jonah, almost as if you have to read that chapter and read it through the lens of Jonah, the book, the prophet Jonah. And in that chapter, Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, who do the people say that I am? And they give their answers. Look, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then he looks at his disciples and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives this profound profession of faith. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, you did not arrive at that through didactic and deductive reasoning. You didn't look at all of the evidence and come to the conclusion. You didn't reason your way to that proclamation. Heaven has revealed this to you. That's the only way you can know and understand the true person of Jesus Christ. And so he looks at Peter and he says, Peter, upon you I'm going to build the church. Right? It's this high praise and the keys of the kingdom are going to be given to him. And yet in that same afternoon, literally minutes later, a few verses later, what does Jesus call him? Satan. Get behind me, Satan. As Peter experiences these incredible highs, and yet in the very same passage, he's looked at as if he were some sort of a stumbling block before Jesus. A son of Jonah, indeed. That is chapters 2 and 3. And so the profession of faith in chapter 2 is real. That is not fake Jonah. That is real. He is speaking out from which God is ministering to him in death, in the belly of the whale, at the root of the mountains. He is confident that God will hear him and deliver him. And yet he still remains broken, for as renewed as he is in chapter 3. And what is the evidence that Jonah remains a complicated figure? It's that sermon he preaches. If Jonah in chapter 1 is the worst prophet in Israel's history, then Jonah in chapter 3 is the worst preacher this world has ever seen. Well, maybe you think it's too good to be true, a preacher with a four-word sermon. You're like, oh, Pastor, we need a few more of those. He says four words. It's more than that in English, but in Hebrew, it's four words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. No mention of why. No mention of by whom. Right? No mention of like, what can we do about that? Right? There is four words that he speaks. You can see inside of Jonah, he is still not all that happy to be there. The fact that he's there is the evidence of God's grace. But once he gets there, you can still see he's not all that happy to be there. He preaches this cryptic sermon without mentioning all the important details that might affect the people who are listening. In fact, one of the words that Jonah uses is a little bit ambiguous. The word for overthrown. He doesn't say Nineveh will be destroyed. He doesn't say it will be decimated. He doesn't say that it will be burned, not consumed, but overturned. That there's some, in 40 days or in some period of time, there is going to be a great upheaval in this city. He doesn't even really tell them what's going to happen. He just says there's going to be an upheaval soon. Notice what's missing from the sermon. The confession that he made in chapter 1. When the sailors are on the boat and they're in all of their trouble, he says, I serve Yahweh, the God of heaven. He doesn't mention God. He doesn't mention Yahweh. He doesn't mention that there is a God who rules over heaven and earth. He doesn't mention any of the things that he mentioned in chapter 1. The sermon doesn't contain or even come close to rivaling the profound statements that we find in chapter 2, that God is the God of deliverance, that God is the one who saves the wretches who are at the bottom of the ocean under God's judgment and wrath. He doesn't say anything like that. He did in chapter 2. It's almost as if Jonah doesn't want them to turn and be delivered. It's almost as if, imagine this, he still is wrestling with God's goodness and compassion for other people. Despite what he saw with the sailors, despite his own odyssey through death and life in the sea, Jonah remains complicated. Just like you and me. But like chapter 1, Jonah is not the primary actor in this chapter. He's not the only one at work. Things would not be good if that is all that was happening, is Jonah's poor excuse for a sermon. No, the word of the Lord is at work as well. And so Jonah 3 testifies that the Lord continues to work despite the things that Jonah faces, and the ups and the downs and his own complications. God is still at work. And so the worst sermon is matched by the Lord who uses bad sermons. And to that I say, amen. Aren't we thankful for a God who uses bad preaching? The Lord magnifies his grace in chapter 3 when he uses a weak and complex servant such as Jonah. And so the worst sermon is matched by possibly the greatest mass conversion story recorded in the scriptures. An entire city falls on its knees before God. Now, there is even possibly a little jab at Jonah in the way that God responds to the sermon and then in the city. Jonah said, 40 days and there will be this great upheaval in Nineveh. That's exactly what God does, is he turns everything upside down in this city. Maybe not the way Jonah expected it to happen, but there is an upheaval here as the Lord shows his grace and power in this city. The people hear, and what does it say that happens? They believed God. This is the same phrase used in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That first part of that phrase, it's the same thing. They have heard this sermon, and the evidence that Jonah is not the main player is the fact that they believe in God through that sermon. This is the proof that the word of God is at work here, not just Jonah. Jonah is but a weak servant, a weak vessel through which God is carrying out his plans and designs. Not only do they believe God, but they initiate on their own a fast. What is a fast? A fast is the body's way of praying. A fast is when you voluntarily empty yourself and make yourself miserable, as if with your body, this is what you are saying. You are showing how empty and needy you truly are before God. A fast is declaring to God that you are without strength, without help, without resources. And you are declaring to God that you, God, are merciful, and so see the deep need that we have and have mercy. A fast is is our way of making our bodies, as it were, declare those kinds of things. Not only do they initiate a fast among themselves as the people of Nineveh, great and small, as it says, but they put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is just that. They were burlap sacks or something like that, in which they would have carried all of their normal goods, from grains to fruits to vegetables to spices. When you use the bag, you toss it out, much like we do when we get bags. They're not clothes. They are the things that beggars would wear, because you could find them in the garbage and they'll keep you dry and they'll keep you warm. They are a sign of poverty. And here they are, fasting to declare their great need for God and externally showing their poverty by looking like beggars abased before him. To dress in sackcloth is to say, I have nothing before you, have mercy upon us. Right, the whole scene, Jonah preaches his sermon and then he sort of disappears from the scene, and now God is at work in the entire city to bring upheaval to it. First thing that they do is they believe in God. Second thing that they do is they fast before God.
as their way of declaring their greatness. And then they start looking like they are in desperate need
as a sign of humility and repentance before God. The whole scene emphasizes their emptiness and neediness, looking now to the Lord to fill it and to show mercy. God has turned a city, a great city, a violent city, a wicked city, into a city of those who abase themselves before God. That is upheaval. Just as Jonah said. Now, for as much as happens with the city in Jonah chapter 3, did you notice that there's actually more time spent on the king than there is on the city? There's one verse given to the city, but three verses for the king. In a chapter that's only 10 verses long, it says something. One third of it is used for the king, where we are told the word has reached the king, that there's no storm now from which the king must cry out for help like the sailors. There's no fish that has swallowed Jonah from which he now utters this great cry of desperation like Jonah did in chapter 2. This king hears the word of the Lord and he knows he must act to save his people. There is grave danger. Something must be done to save the city. And so what does he do? He gets up from his throne. He takes off his royal robes. He then covers himself with sackcloth. Right? He now enters into the gestures of humility and emptiness and abasement for himself. So the king hears it. He gets up from it. You can hear sort of the royal procession. He gets up. He takes off his royal robe. He clothes himself in sackcloth. And he enters into the humiliation and the abasement that the people in the city are experiencing at the same time. This is a gesture of solidarity. What the people have done, he now does. He descends from his throne and removes all of his royal markers, and now he looks just like one of them. There is no difference in this city between the least and the great, between this king and his people. He looks just like them. This is a gesture of solidarity. As he fasts, as he clothes himself in sackcloth, there's no royal markers for him. But there is one step that the king makes that the people do not make. They fast, he fasts. They are covered with sackcloth, he wears the same thing. But notice at the end of verse 6, he sits in ashes. He who sits on the throne now sits in the ashes. A sign of suffering, a sign of destruction. And then the king preaches the sermon that Jonah should have preached. Did you notice that? The proclamation goes forth. Listen, people, you are wicked. Judgment is coming. Turn every one of you from the things that Jonah did not say, the king now utters. Perhaps God will have mercy on us if we do this. He even gives the assurance that God may relent if we turn from our evil ways and look to him. Isn't that what Jonah should have said? And then verse 10, and that's what happens. The Lord, who is just and righteous, is also filled with compassion and bounds in steadfast love, relents from the judgment he spoke, spares the king and his people. There is a total upheaval as a violent, wicked people abase themselves before God. There is total upheaval as the king descends from his throne
and enters into the situation of his people, even descending below them to sit in ashes. This whole thing is an overturning of the entire city of Nineveh, the great city of Nineveh. A nation in repentance, a city in repentance, broken and abased before God, a humbled king sitting in ashes with and for his people. Such is the upheaval, the great upheaval of Jonah 3, exactly what Jonah said was going to happen. Even if that's not what Jonah meant, that's exactly what has happened. Jonah 3 shows us the ways of God, shows us the things that God does and the things he delights to do. He delights to deliver. He delights to show compassion and mercy. He delights to show his grace and power even in the face of his people who are not always on board with all that he does or don't understand all that he does. We have a God who comes into this world and creates upheavals. That's what he does. This is how he acts. He doesn't do things normally. Hardly anything in the scriptures is done to the status quo. It's just not the way God works. Our God is a God of upheavals. Right? That's what he's trying to share, what he's trying to show. That he is willing to overturn all sorts of things according to his will. And this is the God that we see in Jesus Christ, is it not? Do we not see a God who in Jesus Christ gets up from his throne, sheds his royal robes, and in solidarity with us, takes upon our filth, our accursedness, our poverty, our neediness, and our emptiness? Is there anything more universe-altering than the coming of Jesus Christ into this world to bear the sins of his people? Is there anything that overturns the entire world order and structure than that? That God would identify himself with our neediness, with our emptiness, with our poverty. But not just as a sign of solidarity, that God is just, or Christ is just like us. But like the king in Jonah 3, Christ descends further than we will ever have to descend. I hope you understand that. I hope you know that. Jesus descended further than you will ever descend or have to descend. Jesus descends into destruction so that you will not have to on the cross. He will sit in the ashes of judgment for us, so that you will not have to. And this is where we learn what the great price is that must be paid for God to relent from judging sinners. Right? Lying behind all of Jonah, lying behind the fact that God can say, I'm going to come judge you because of your sin. And then they turn and they look to him in repentance and faith, and he says, I'm not going to judge you. Lying behind that whole thing, we see you have to understand Christ is at work and that the price has been paid. There is no other way for God to relent of the judgment that we, like the Ninevites, so rightly deserve. The Lord of all must come from his royal throne. He must sit in ashes and must be subjected to the total humiliation for our sins. That's what must happen. And how do we receive this upheaval and overturning of all things? By repentance and faith. Right? This is the way in which God's goodness and compassion and mercy are received when sinners look away from their sins and look unto him. When sinners confess their brokenness and their neediness before him.
where they do not hide from God, but they confess and they repent, humbling themselves before God, that perfectly fitting posture before Him. You see, this is how we continually receive the grace of God. Like Peter said, God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. As long as we remain before God and continually confess our weakness and our brokenness before Him, that is when we receive His goodness and compassion. I fear that sometimes we think it's just the opposite, that I can't receive from God until I'm actually better, or look better, or feel better. When He said, no, it's actually when you admit your desperate need and your poverty that you have, that you receive Him. And it's just a continual cycle. But the people of God continue to fall before God and say, we are empty and needy, and you must fill us. And so, beloved, listen to Jonah. Listen to this prophet. Through Jonah, the Lord is showing us our hearts. So we have Jonah the prophet. And though he has passed through death and into life, sin remains in his heart and in his actions. He's still not all that happy in chapter 3. And yet he obeys God. He goes to Nineveh. But his obedience is mixed with doubt and unbelief and confusion and sin. He preaches the worst sermon, leaving out all of the important details. Truly, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Jonah is an earthen vessel. And so are you. Through Jonah, we see the incredible actions of a king who humbles himself for the salvation of his people, pointing to Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord. You see, it is the word who is acting in Nineveh, shaping a king to look like him. God doesn't overlook sins. He doesn't just push them under the rug. No, Jesus will come and suffer the curse due to us. Think about 2 Corinthians 8:9. It's on the front of our bulletins. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is the greatest upheaval. There is nothing more upside down and universe altering than the cross of Jesus Christ, where he is clothed with our filthy garments, and he takes our sins. And in the prophet Jonah, we see the Lord's compassion on and mercy to those who look to him in faith and repentance. And so, beloved, walk humbly before God. Do not walk in pretense before him, pretending you are better than you are. Be grateful for the work that God is doing in your heart. And be grateful for the evidences of that work in your life. But don't let that eclipse the necessary humility and brokenness that we always ought to have before him. Rejoicing in his work, but continuing to confess our deep need. That is Jonah 2 and 3. And may our God be praised, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for his continued and manifold mercy and grace to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has preached good news to those who are far off, declaring himself to be our peace, so that we who are far off and without you and without Christ in the world might be drawn near as we look to you in faith and repentance, as we turn away from the sin that so dominated our lives, and we look unto Jesus, our faithful Redeemer and Savior. And we confess again how much emptiness there remains in us, how much hurt and brokenness, how much sin there is still there, how much poverty that requires your riches. So we walk humbly before you, trusting that the work that you have begun, you will complete, and that we will trust you through the ups and downs, through the times in which it looks like very little has changed in our hearts. We will trust that you will complete that work. And our hope will not be in ourselves. Our hope will be in you. We thank you, Father, for all of these things. We thank you for your abiding compassion and steadfast love for us. How you have pity upon us. We thank you for all of these things. Teach us to walk humbly before you and before each other, not to look at one another in contempt or to judge one another. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.